you don't have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to look on with someone next to you or take one of those red pew Bibles that's in the pew rack in front of you. You'll find Luke 24 on either page 1026 or 1048. 1026 or 1048, depending on the edition of the Bible in front of you. Well, some of you will recall that the last time that I had the opportunity to preach on a Sunday morning was the Sunday right before Thanksgiving. And we were fortunate enough, or rather I was fortunate enough, to have my parents with me that morning. Well, as it turns out, this morning, my parents aren't back with us, but my in-laws are here. So it's good to have my father-in-law and my mother-in-law here this morning. And yesterday, they were at our house and we were celebrating Christmas together and also celebrating the coming of the new year. And one of the things that we did is we looked at a whole host of pictures. I lost count at about 250. We looked at a lot of pictures just to reflect on the past year and think about some of the things that had happened in the life of our family. We celebrated Joanna's first birthday last January. We had trips to museums and parks and just other fun family outings. Back in May, we had the opportunity to go down and spend a week with my parents just outside of Memphis, Tennessee. One of Val's cousins graduated from Miami of Ohio. And of course, our son was born in August. And there were a lot of other things that our family experienced and we reflected upon last night together. Maybe this time of year has been the same for you. You have taken the time to look back on what happened in 2011 for you, for your family, for your friends. And for some of you, as you look back on 2011, you look back and you say, you know what, it was a good year. All told, it was a good year for me and for my family. For some of you, you look back on 2011 and the year was difficult for a variety of reasons. You lost a loved one. You received some unexpected news that made the year unusually difficult. Probably, for most of us here this morning, 2011 was a mixture of both. There were highs, there were lows from January 1st to last night. But now, as we begin 2012, perhaps you're looking ahead, wondering, all right, what's the year going to look like? Maybe you're looking forward to 2012 with great excitement, anticipation, looking at the things that you think are going to come your way, and you're excited about them. Some of you perhaps are facing the year with fear, with uncertainty, just not sure how things are going to unfold. Well, as we look ahead to the coming year, our passage this morning has a word for us to frame our thinking about 2012. Perhaps you have made some resolutions. Maybe you haven't made resolutions, but you set some goals for the year. Maybe you have done no planning and you're going to take life as the Lord brings it to you. Well, wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, I invite you to look with me to Luke 24 and hear what the Lord has to say to us in challenging each one of us who are here this morning to defer our agenda to the Lord's agenda for 2012. Read Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49 with me. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you. But stay in this city until you are clothed with power from on high. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to you again this morning, Father, I want to ask for your help in this time. Father, I want to ask that your Spirit would be at work in my heart and in the heart of everyone within the hearing of my voice. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work to glorify yourself, to glorify the Son. Jesus said that this would be the work of the Spirit during this time, to give glory to the Father and to the Son. So we pray that he would do that right now. Father, we pray that he would do that by taking your word and helping us to understand, opening our minds to understand what it is that you have to say in these scriptures to us. Father, I pray that you would use this time for great benefit to us, but ultimately for great glory to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen. Well, as we look at these verses, there are three things that I think this text calls us to, if you will, as we think about this idea of deferring our agenda to God's agenda for 2012. And here are those three things. First, we must revel in the truth of the resurrection. We must revel in the truth of the resurrection. Secondly, we must realize the need for the resurrection. Realize the need for the resurrection. And then finally, relinquish our resolutions. Relinquish our resolutions. But let's look first at reveling in the truth of the resurrection. In this section of Luke, Luke is intending to make perfectly clear that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And he offers a few proofs. First, I want us to see two of those proofs that he offers to confirm the truth of the resurrection. First, it's Jesus' physical body. What does he say to the disciples? They're startled, and he says, look at me, look at my hands, look at my feet. It is me. Does a spirit have flesh and bones? No. Jesus here is intending to demonstrate, to point his disciples to the fact that he is not, as he stands among them, a disembodied spirit. He is, in fact, fully man, risen from the dead. But not only does he demonstrate this by pointing them to his physical body, but another proof that he gives them is what? What do you see there? The fish. He says, do you have anything to eat? Spirits do not eat. Jesus says, give me food to eat. They give him this broiled fish. And what does he do? He eats it in front of them. Why? To show that he is indeed the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. The point here is to prove that he is the resurrected Messiah. Within the context of the book of Luke, this is a very significant point. Within the immediate context, Luke is all about trying to demonstrate to his reader that the Lord Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the dead. The beginning of the 24th chapter. It opens with the women going to the tomb. And what do they find there? They don't find the body of Jesus. Rather, they find the two angels, and although they don't see the Lord Jesus, the angels communicate to these women, he is not here. He has risen from the dead, just as he told you. Then, moving from the experience of these women who have gone to the tomb, the scene turns to two disciples traveling on the road to Emmaus. Perhaps you remember the story well. These two disciples are walking along and it's Resurrection Sunday towards the end of the day, and they're discussing the things that have taken place. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes alongside them. But the interesting thing is, they do not recognize him. He is hidden from them. They don't know who this is. So he begins questioning them. What are you talking about? What has happened? And they're incredulous. Are you the only one who has not heard of these things? Of course, Jesus knew what was going on. And Luke writes that Jesus began to explain to them in all of the Old Testament, beginning with Moses, going through the prophets, that these things must have taken place. It was necessary for these things to have happened to the Messiah. But still they don't understand. So Jesus arrives with them at their destination, 7 miles from Jerusalem, and he acts like he's going to go on. But what do? It's getting late. Don't go on. Come with us. Come eat. So he sits down. And he breaks bread. And he gives it to them. When he gives it to them, the scales from their eyes fall off. And they recognize that it is the Lord Jesus who is standing right there, sitting right there in front of them. And immediately, he vanishes. Well, what do? They're 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Do they think, well, we'll just lodge up here for the night, and then first thing tomorrow morning, we'll wake up and we'll head to Jerusalem? No, it's not what they do. They immediately go to Jerusalem. Because they want to share with the other disciples, the 11 and the other disciples who are gathered with them. They want to share with them this thing that they have seen, that indeed the Lord is risen from the dead. And when they arrive back in Jerusalem, what happens? Look in verse 34 there of Luke 24. Actually, verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now, on first read, we might think that what Luke is saying here is that these two show up, and what they say to the disciples is that the Lord has risen indeed. We have seen it. But that's not what the text says. The text says that when they show up, those who are gathered with the 11 are themselves discussing that Christ has indeed risen from the dead. How do they know it? Because at some other time during that day, the Lord has appeared to Simon. So these two on the road to Emmaus have seen it. Simon Peter, at another time in the day, has seen it. And they are all gathered together, and indeed they believe that the Lord has risen from the dead. Luke says that his point for this gospel is so that Theophilus, this individual, would know the things that he has heard about Jesus are in fact true. This is what he says at the beginning of Luke. "As many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that they have delivered to us, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And Luke points out from the lips of Jesus that he is intending here to confirm that this thing that has been declared, that the Lord has risen from the dead, is true. Because notice what he says in verse 48. "You are witnesses of these things." You are the ones who can give testimony that these things have accomplished, that the Lord indeed has risen from the dead. But how do the disciples respond in this scene? At the beginning, they're not necessarily excited. They're not falling down in worship before the Lord. But what is their response here? Notice in 36 and 37, they're startled. They're frightened. Jesus sees this. And what does he say to them? "Peace be to you." Now, we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples at this point. We have read previously that they believe that Christ has risen from the dead. They're all convinced that it is true based on the testimony of the women, of Simon Peter, And of these two witnesses, they're convinced that the Lord has risen from the dead. But whenever he appears in their presence, it's not like, oh, hey, glad you could join us. They're startled. And we shouldn't be too hard on them here, thinking that this is somehow proof of their disbelief or something of that nature. Here's the way I was thinking about it this week in light of a funeral I attended a couple of weeks ago. It was a military funeral. And as far as I can remember, it's the first military funeral that I have actually been at. And when we got to the graveside service, I knew at some point there was going to be this order of 7 guns firing 3 times. A 21-gun salute. I knew it. 5 seconds before, I knew it was about to happen. But yet, as soon as those guns went off, I couldn't help but jump. I was startled, even though I knew exactly what was going to happen. The disciples here, they knew that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, but they had no idea he was going to show up in their midst in this moment. So they're startled. They're frightened. Jesus says that they're troubled and doubting, wondering what's going on. Luke writes and says that they are disbelieving for joy and marveling. It's that sense of, I can't believe this is happening. Pinch me. Can this really be real? The disciples are excited about it, but they don't know what to do with what's happening in front of them. But as the story goes on, and they come to grips with the reality that the Lord has indeed resurrected from the dead, it changes everything for them. The Apostle Peter, think of him. We all know him as the one who denied Christ. But when he comes to grips with the fact that his Lord has been raised from the dead, he becomes the leader of those who declare the risen Messiah. Once he was filled with fear. Now he is a fearless champion for the gospel. Although Paul is not in this scene, later on in the book of Acts, Luke's other book, what do we see about Paul? He is fiercely fighting against the church, but when he encounters the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, everything changes. His world is turned upside down. So the question that comes to us is, what are we going to do with the truth of the resurrection? For some of you here this morning who don't claim Christ, you doubt that this resurrection account actually took place. My intent this morning is not to give a full-fledged defense of why you ought to believe in the resurrection. We can talk about that at another time. We can talk about more, why would the disciples' lives have changed so dramatically if the resurrection was false? If the leaders of the Jewish community had the body of Jesus, why didn't they present it to squash this rising? If the disciples had the body of Jesus and they were just passing this off as something that had happened, but knew full well that what they preached was a lie, would their lives looked the way they looked? Would their deaths have looked the way they looked? You need to consider the truth of the resurrection, one of the most historically verifiable events in human history. It took place. What are you going to do with it? For those of us who are believers this morning, and we're convinced in our heart that the resurrection actually took place, notice the point here is not acknowledge the resurrection. The point is revel in the resurrection. The disciples knew that the resurrection had taken place, but they still had to come to grips fully with it. So it is for us. The more and more we comprehend and understand and appreciate the reality of our resurrected Lord, the more and more that truth will turn our world upside down. We always have room to grow in our appreciation and our application of the resurrection. How do we do this? We must revel in the truth of the resurrection. Thinking about the reality of the resurrection, the need for us to not only acknowledge it, but to revel in it, to enjoy it, to glory in the fact that we serve a resurrected Messiah. I was reminded of a story that I heard. Back, probably 50, 60 years ago, there was a well-known German theologian who was coming to visit the United States. And he was well-known to the intellectual elite, not known probably as well to others who hadn't studied theology intently. Well, he arrives in the States and he has a press conference. And at the press conference, the then editor of Christianity Today shows up. And people are asking their questions and getting responses from this German theologian. And this editor of Christianity Today raises his hand. He's allowed to ask his question. He introduces himself as the editor of this magazine. And he asks the question, Dr. Bart, if you had been in Jerusalem on the day of the resurrection, would you have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? Would you have been able to see him? And he wasn't asking him, would you have been among the disciples? But rather what he was asking him was, did the resurrection actually happen? Would you have been able to see it if you could get in your time machine and go back there? Well, the German theologian, being quick on his feet, said, I'm sorry, what magazine did you say you were from? Christianity Yesterday? The editor, being even quicker on his feet, responded, Christianity Yesterday, Today, and Forever. We must revel in the truth of the resurrection today and forever. If we will do that, these truths will turn our world, or turn our lives rather, upside down. Now, I haven't said how reveling in the resurrection connects to deferring to God's agenda for our 2012, but trust me, we're going there. But before we get there, we need to take one more step. We need to realize the necessity of the resurrection. Realize the necessity or the need for the resurrection. This is the third proof that Jesus offers that he is indeed risen from the dead. There was a need for it. In verse 44, we read, Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. It is written that the Christ should suffer. It is written that the Christ should rise from the dead. It had to happen because God prophesied ahead of time that these things would be true. It was necessary that they be fulfilled because God declared that it would come to pass. Over and over in this section of Luke, Luke is intending to emphasize that all of the things that have happened to Jesus, his suffering, his crucifixion, and now his resurrection, all of these are happening to fulfill what has been written about this Messiah whose birth we have just celebrated. It was necessary that these things take place to fulfill what God had declared. But it was not only necessary for the resurrection to happen, to fulfill the prophecy of Scripture, it was necessary to establish the authority of Jesus. We get a hint of that in this passage. Notice down in verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Did you catch what Jesus said? He didn't say, I am sending upon you the promise that I have given to you. He has said that I, Jesus, am going to send what the Father has promised to you. What the Father has promised, I now have authority to send as the resurrected Lord. And what is it that the Father had promised to send? The Holy Spirit, which occurs for the apostles very early on in the book of Acts, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus is resurrected with authority to send the promise of the Father. Paul writes it this way. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Colossians, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And in the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The resurrection needed to happen to fully declare the authority of Jesus as King over everything. The resurrection had to happen to fulfill the prophecy of Scripture, to establish the authority of Jesus, but also to bring new life. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And elsewhere, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus makes possible our new life in him. You need to see the need. I need to see the need for the resurrection. If you're not a believer this morning, you need the resurrection in order to have new life in Christ. For unless a man be born again, unless he have new life, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're a believer here this morning, you need the resurrection. You need the resurrection for the new life that you have in Christ, which by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit enables you to wage war against sin, which Paul says in Romans 6. And as you're thinking about your new year and your new resolutions and so forth, some of them have little, if nothing, to do with fighting against sin. But some of them do. Whatever it is in your life, you know what the commitments are that you're wanting to make, and you know the ones that are intended to wage war against sin. Whether it's addressing your lack of concern for scripture reading and scripture memory, or some practice of sin that you have just struggled with over and over, you need to recognize that it is only as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the new life that he gives by his Spirit that you can wage war against the sin that the Father is calling you to wage war against. No matter who you are this morning and where you're at with Christ, you need to see your need for the resurrection. And as we think about the truth of the resurrection, as we think about the need for the resurrection, we're ready to finally begin relinquishing our resolutions to the Lord. Here's what I mean. I opened talking about the need for the resurrection by saying that Jesus said the resurrection had to happen in order to fulfill what God had promised beforehand would happen. The death of Christ had to happen. The resurrection had to happen. These truths are worthy of our deep praise. They ought to engender strong confidence in our sovereign heavenly Father. These events, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, although they caught the apostles off guard, they did not catch the Lord off guard. They were a part of his established plan from eternity past. Note down Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, 24 through 30. You can look at that on your own, but here we see the disciples praising the Lord for these truths and depending on the fact that the Lord knew exactly what was going to take place, and not just knew, but that he declared that these were the things that were to happen. They were a great source of comfort. But as great as these truths are, what we see here in Luke in Luke 24 tells us that yes, the suffering of Christ was necessary. The Christ should suffer. That on the third day, Christ should rise from the dead. But notice in verse 47, the grammar is abundantly clear. There is another thing that is a part of God's agenda, part of the things that he has declared. Not just that the Christ should suffer, not just that the Christ should rise from the dead, but God's agenda is that this resurrected Messiah should be declared to the ends of the earth. And this is God's ongoing agenda, to declare the praises of the resurrected Messiah, and not just to declare his praises, but to declare that repentance and forgiveness of sins is now available, is now God's agenda to all nations. This is to be proclaimed. That was God's agenda. Jesus says here that he declared in advance that this was to be the case. Not only that the Christ should suffer, not only that the Christ should die, but God declared in eternity past that these things should be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And this is our agenda. This is to be our agenda, rather. This is God's agenda. And we are to relinquish whatever our agenda is to the thing that he has said will come to pass, that the gospel will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Luke's gospel has been focused on one man. His emphasis has been to teach the truth of what has happened to this one man, and that all of these things have come to pass according to the word of the Lord. But here his attention shifts, and it shifts from the end of this book and on into his next writing. Now his attention is not so much on what has happened to the Lord Jesus. All of that informs everything that comes after it. The proclamation of Jesus' followers, of what has happened, and to whom it has happened, and what the consequences are. Repentance to the forgiveness of sins. This must take place. What is to be proclaimed according to God's agenda? Repentance for or to the forgiveness of sins. The New American Standard gets it best here. Repentance to the forgiveness of sins. What is repentance? Turning. Turning away. Turning around. Acknowledging that my life, from start to finish, on my own, is for me. Is for my agenda. Is covered with sin from beginning to end. That I care nothing about this resurrected Messiah. That I care nothing about the gospel that he has come to establish and that his followers now proclaim. That I want my own, not his glory. To say that that is the attitude of my heart. But to declare that that is sin. That that is rebellion against the God who created me. To declare that that is worthy of death. And to turn from that life, that bent towards sin, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is repentance. And this is what is to be proclaimed. Where is it to be proclaimed? It's to be proclaimed in the name of Christ to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, who who is to proclaim this gospel of repentance to the forgiveness of sins? We see this who worked out in the early days of the church in the book of Acts. Of course, Peter is among them. Of course, Paul is among them. Apostles. Surely they are the ones who are to proclaim repentance to the forgiveness of sins. Yes, they are. But it's not just the apostles in Acts who are proclaiming repentance to the forgiveness of sins. It's also Philip and Stephen, two of the earliest deacons in the Jerusalem church. They are about the business proclaiming repentance to the forgiveness of sins. For example, think about Philip and that Ethiopian eunuch, pointing him to the resurrected Messiah from Isaiah's account of the suffering servant. But it's not just the apostles, the leaders, or the deacons in the church in Acts who are about this business. We see Priscilla and Aquila. We see them about the business of teaching the truth of the gospel. And the thing that is interesting about their gospel work is that it's not always about conversion. Nor is it always about conversion for Peter and for Paul. They are preaching so that non-believers will be converted. But we also see them preaching and ministering for the building up of those who are already believers. And all of this comes underneath the umbrella of repentance to the forgiveness of sins, because all of our lives are lived under the umbrella of the gospel, what God has done for us. So even in the book of Acts, not even needing to turn elsewhere in Scripture, which we could, we see that God's agenda for the declaration of repentance to the forgiveness of sins is not just for the leaders, is not just for some, but it is for all who claim the name of Christ. This is something that we are all to be about. This is to be our agenda. So the question then becomes, what about my agenda? What about your agenda? How does it mesh with this proclamation of repentance to the forgiveness of sins? If you don't know Christ this morning, then your agenda is entirely in conflict with this truth. And the message of the gospel to you is repent, to turn away from your sin and put your faith in none other than the resurrected Messiah. That is the call. That is the call to you. Turn from your life of sin and put your hope in Christ. This is integral to the gospel, the resurrection. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Call out to the Lord Jesus, even as I am speaking now. Turn to him. If you do not know Christ, that is the call to you from the Scriptures this morning. But what about those of you who know Christ? What is this idea of deferring our agenda to God's agenda in light of the resurrection? What does this look like for us? There are a variety of ways. This is not necessarily a one-size-fits-all. It is a one-size-fits-all in that we all come under and live our lives as believers under that umbrella of the gospel that I spoke of earlier. But the way that works itself out in all of our lives varies to one degree or another. There are some specific ways coming up this year that you can be a part of God's agenda for declaring the message of repentance to the forgiveness of sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some specific things in the life of our church. We have a mission trip coming up the first part of June. There's an information session next Sunday night. That is one opportunity that you can be a part of to be about the business of proclaiming repentance to the forgiveness of sins. The end of June, we're going to be having Vacation Bible School. Signups will be starting soon for volunteers for that. Here we will be proclaiming the gospel to the children who come to us and nurturing the faith of those who already know Christ. This is a thing that you can be a part of. Some other events that are coming up in the calendar year that are not so much directed immediately towards proclaiming the gospel, but are intended to provide opportunities to proclaim the gospel, are our Easter egg hunt and our fall family festival around Easter and in fall, respectively, of course, as the names indicate. But at each of these, the gospel is proclaimed. There are opportunities for you to meet others and speak the gospel or develop relationships. These things are opportunities for you to bring your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, one so that they might hear the gospel, but for you to cultivate your relationship with them so that in part the goal is when the opportunity is there, you will proclaim, you will speak the gospel to them. You will give testimony to the hope that is within you. Some other things that you can be about this year. Simply loving those around you. Loving your neighbors and your coworkers. Taking advantages of holidays and other occasions to express to them that you care about them, to demonstrate the love of Christ, and to take the opportunity as it presents itself to speak the truth of the gospel. How else? How else can you make the gospel key in your agenda in 2012? Giving. Giving regularly to the church and the ministry of the church. Because we want to be a church that is about the proclamation and the application of the gospel. And we can only do that as you, the church, support us in that. So one of the ways that you can be about the proclamation of the gospel is by financially supporting the ministry of this church. But not just the ministry of the church, but the missionaries that we support, giving to the special offerings that we have, the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, the Ray Roberts State Missions offering, other opportunities that come before our congregation to give for the cause of the gospel. This is how your agenda can be set by God's agenda for the coming year. Simply taking examples or taking opportunities to minister the word to one another and to non-believers. Partnering up with another person and getting together once a month, twice a month, and simply reading scripture together and working through what are the implications of this scripture for my life, for our lives. What does it mean and how do I respond to it? Doing it together. When someone asks you, maybe you won't go to work tomorrow, maybe you have vacation, but when you go to work on Tuesday, what'd you do over the weekend? Not starting off with, well, I went to this fantastic New Year's Eve party. But starting off with, you know, I was really thinking about what my goals are for 2012. And I'm thinking about how I can align those with what God says He's doing in scriptures. Did you know that God is about the business of bringing those who don't know Him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Something as simple as that. Encouraging one another with a phone call, with a card about how the Lord is using the word in your life to cultivate this desire and this application of gospel proclamation. Maybe for some of you, it's church membership. You've been looking for a church to partner with for the purpose of supporting its gospel ministry and being a part of its gospel ministry. Perhaps for you, deferring to God's agenda means joining up with Reynoldsburg Baptist Church and what we are about as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. it's going to look different in each of our lives. But the question is, are we going to align our agenda with God's agenda in the year to come? Many of us ask from time to time, what is God's will? What is God's will for my life? The scriptures make plain that God's will, God's agenda, is that we be about, in one way or another, as His people, the proclamation of the gospel. How are you going to do that? How does your personal agenda need to change? Maybe you need to throw your personal agenda out the window and start from scratch. Maybe you need to overhaul it. Maybe you need to modify it some, tweak it a bit. But don't let this opportunity pass by to ask, how does your agenda need to change? If you're not a believer, you need to call on Christ. If you are a believer, you need to examine your personal goals and ask the question, is my business God's business, or am I about my business? We're going to sing in just a moment the closing hymn 283, Take My Life, Let It Be Consecrated to Thee. Will you let these be the words of your heart this morning, this week, this year, for the rest of your life? Will you defer to God's agenda? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Father, we confess that left to ourselves, we look out for ourselves. We want what is best for ourselves. We want what is best for those that we care about. Father, it is good for us to care about others. But Father, you call us to care about the things that you are concerned about. And you have declared that your agenda until the Lord returns is that the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the resurrected King who reigns and who will return to gather for himself all who are his. Father, this is your agenda, and this is to be our agenda. Father, I pray that as we sing this hymn, Father, that we would let the truths of your word continue to saturate our hearts. Father, I pray that you would cause us to surrender our desires, to surrender our wants, to surrender our attitudes to what you have for us and what you desire of us in the year to come. Father, I pray that we would see that what that is that we would proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected and glorified to the ends of the earth. In the name of Christ, I pray these things. Amen.